Tonight's reading is going to be all the way up on page, what page is, it's page 8 in your pew Bible. And we're going to read from actually three sections of scripture, and I'm going to do it in three parts. I figure that's the easiest way so that you remember what we just read. The first part is going to be Genesis 12, verses 1 to 5, and I just want to begin right with that. Let me put this out of the way. Genesis 12, 1 to 5. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Amen. The word of the Lord. I want to stop right there and discuss this for a few minutes. So the first part is this, is that as you're familiar, but let's just get this out of the way. In Genesis 12, this is the really the beginning of the body of Genesis. From here forward, it focuses on Abram and his family. And before this, in Genesis 1 to 11, what we really have is a kind of prequel, a primordial history which sets the stage for all kinds of stuff going on. We saw in the first 11 chapters a lot. We see the creation, the fall, the promise, the flood, the peopling of the earth and the nations, and then Babel with the scattering and the division of the peoples into different languages. And it all sets the stage for us, in a way, to come now to this four-generational family saga. And as is the title of this series, it's a dysfunctional family. And I want to share a story with you because this is, well, it's true. When I was a young man, I was interested in reading scripture. I wasn't a Christian, but I had this idea that I wanted to read scripture, but I was afraid that I would be seen by my friends as a sort of religious lunatic for doing it. This is the truth. I wanted to read the Bible, but I was afraid what people would think about me for doing it. Think about that for a second. I found a book by Robert Alter, and it was called The Bible as Literature. Has anyone heard of that before? It was this book which basically said, hey, I suggest for people like you that you read the Bible as literature. And that's what I did. I came to Genesis and under this cover of reading it as literature so that I could actually read the Bible. And what I found here, and I'm going to tell you this, I think it's one of the greatest pieces of literature in all of human history. In fact, I'll say it. I think it's the greatest piece of literature in human history. It's a four-generational saga of unbelievable dysfunction, and it's incredible. I couldn't believe it. I thought the Bible was going to be boring, a bunch of guys with halo on their heads, you know, doing all kinds of boring religious stuff. I don't know what I was expecting. But what I found was conflicts, jealousy, fear, cheating, rival loves, rival sons, this interesting theme of the younger brother sort of displacing the older brother, and all of this. This dynamic at the heart of it is this notion of blessing. Genesis is a really interesting story. It's these generations that are in conflict and are competing over this idea of blessing. And that's what I kind of want to begin with here. What is this blessing? What is Genesis? What is blessing, rather, in Genesis? Blessing is easy enough to understand. You don't have to be a Christian to want blessing. Blessing we can think of as more life. More, better, richer, purer life. I don't know anyone who's alive who doesn't want blessing, right? But in Genesis, blessing has a very specific idea. Blessing is connected to God's promise. God has promised blessing for this family. And what's interesting is we watch this out. Meditate on this for a moment. Think about this. God's promise of blessing inaugurates this great arc of a story in which there's all this conflict because it seems that this blessing can only devolve on one. It is upon one that this blessing will land, finally. There shall be one who shall crush the head of the serpent, one who shall bring rest to the people, who will end the exile, who will restore us to God and to one another, only one. There shall be one seed through whom all blessings will flow, and there shall be many seed to whom the blessings will flow. Ooh, there's a lot going on here, all right? So I just wanted to say what we see here in the beginning, right in Genesis 12, is the beginning of this great arc of God's activity. He's beginning the great work of redemption in this family in a promise to Abram that's going to work its way through all the way to Israel, culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's pretty exciting, these first words. The second thing I want you to see is the situation here. Here's where it gets kind of peculiar. The situation is we have Abram, who's an old man. Abram is called to go to a land that the Lord is going to show him, and he's going to make him a great nation. Super. What's the problem with that? Abram is an old man. He's 75 years old. He's told that he's not just going to have a child, but that he's going to become basically a father of many nations. He's childless, right? His name, Abram, does anyone know what that means? Abram. It means exalted father. And then the name that he's going to be named, Abraham, the father of many nations, the father of multitudes, it's almost as if his name is mocking him. And here is Abram, and there's one worse problem. His wife, Sarai, who's 65 years old, as we just learned in Genesis 11, now Sarai was barren, she had no child. So what we have here is a promise to a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old woman that they're going to be the parents of multitudes. And let me tell you, for men and women, this is impossible. For hoping in such a thing from a worldly perspective is insane, but with God, all things are possible, and so Abram believed. Amen? Which brings us to the third part of this, which has to do with his faith, which is it's marvelous. He was called to go, and he went. That's what we see, this wonderful thing that Abram heard God and listened to him. There's something we need to talk about here to understand really the context of Genesis. We make this mistake of thinking that, well, the time back then was just like our time. It was not. Let me say, back in Genesis 11, we see that he's the son of Terah and all these generations before him. We learn from Joshua 24 that Terah, and in fact Abraham, when Abraham was younger, these are pagans. They're worshiping pagan gods. In other words, in Genesis, what we have is a world without God, without the consciousness of God, without the worship of God, and it is not like our world. As we will see, it is a much darker world than ours. Christians make this mistake. In fact, our society makes the mistake of thinking that these wonderful institutions that we have in place are just part of the normal course of human history, and it is not. It is because of the infusion of the leaven of the gospel over 2,000 years that these things exist. If you were to remove the church from the world, what you'd have is darkness and chaos and disorder and predation and power. Amen. So this is the situation there, and what's remarkable about Abram is that he's called to go, and he went. And that act of obedience, which is revealing Abram's faith in the Lord, inaugurates this great arc of God's redeeming activity that's going to culminate in Jesus Christ. That's the first section. Cool. Now let's read the second one, which is, would you turn to Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. Now to set the context of this, while you turn there a few pages, only one thing to know, 10 years have passed, still no child. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household shall be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Woo! Okay. So what happens here? 10 years have passed. How old is Abram now? He's 85 years old. Sarai is 75 years old. Still no child, no seed. But once again, the word comes to Abram that's this promise of very great reward. And at this point, Abram is saying to God, okay, I don't get it. Can you explain this to me? It looks like I'm not having a child. It looks like my steward of my household is going to inherit everything. Can you explain it to me? Perhaps there's something I'm missing here. Help. Maybe it's something metaphorical. What do you mean, God? Help me to understand. I can understand this, what he's asking. And God then says, no, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own son. There's no metaphor here. This is a promise of a seed. This is a promise of an heir. And then God, to reinforce this, this is beautiful, brings him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So many will your seed be. Woo! Listen, sometimes I go out to the beach and I look up at the stars. You have to go to the beach and do that, or perhaps the mountains, because you can't see them here. You can see one or two here. But when you go out to the beach or dark areas or up in the mountains and you look at the stars, what a beautiful thing it is sometimes. I go out there and I look up and I think of that multitude of stars and I think of God's promise to Abraham. And I think how in some small measure, but some significant measure, I myself looking at that promise and the fulfillment of it. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Isn't that beautiful to think that as Christians, when we look at the great vault of heaven, we see in that the fulfillment of Abraham's promises, that we are worshiping God Almighty, the God of Israel. How beautiful that is. I find that a chilling moment where Abram is standing under the great vault of heaven, an old man given this promise of such enormity, and it is a call to faith, since only faith in God could secure such a promise. Okay? Amen. Now we come to one of the most famous verses in Scripture, which is Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You know that this verse, or you should know that this verse basically set off the Reformation in the 1500s. How was Abraham right with God? Was it a matter of that he was a really good person when he was little? Do you remember The Sound of Music? There must have been something in my youth of childhood. What is it? Something in my youth or childhood. Oh, I'm getting it wrong now. Let's see. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good, right? Thank you. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. I always get mad with Virginia when I look at that once a year, and I just love it. I love the song, but its theology is terrible. And it's basically this idea that's saying, well, if something's good happening to you and if you're blessed by God, it must be because you're really worthy of it. You must have done something good. There's just something about you that is so worthy of that. And when you read the rabbis talk about Abraham, it's all of this fictitious stuff that's not in the Bible about how wonderful Abraham was right from the beginning. Oh, such a good boy was he. He did this, this, and this. And that's not in the Bible. What the thing about the Bible is that it's so blisteringly honest about the patriarchs and about the people in Scripture that even the best of us, even the best of the saints, are sinners in need of a Savior. And that is really remarkable. Abram, just like us, was justified by faith. I have to talk about this for just a minute. What is justification? Right? Ready for some shorter catechism? Yeah, there's nothing better. Shorter catechism. We want to memorize this because this is a good one. What is justification? It asks. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of sight imputed to us and received by faith alone. That was a mouthful. But I want to go through that again and just think about this. It is an act. It's not an ongoing process. It is an act, a declaration of God with the same intensity as if a judge declares you innocent. It changes. It doesn't change anything in you, but it changes everything about you and it changes everything for you when God calls you innocent. Make sense? It is an act of God's great legal declaration concerning you, of his free grace. It is not something you earned. It's not something you deserved. It's not because you did something good in your childhood. It's because God is gracious, and of his free grace, what does he do? Two things. He pardons all your sins, and he accepts you as righteous. This is so important. We're familiar with the idea that God forgives our sins when we look to Christ. It kind of brings us back to from a negative setting to zero. But I'm so glad that's not all, because imagine that God only brings us back to zero, and I leave this place, and someone cuts me off, and I'm back down and below zero again, right? That's not what he does, though. He doesn't just eliminate our sins. He pardons our sins and accounts us righteous in his sight. He takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on us so that when he looks at us in Christ, he sees not my sins, but the righteousness of his Son. This is what it's about. He takes my sin and puts it on Christ at the cross to bore the penalty for my sin. And he takes Christ's righteousness, earned by his entire life of righteousness, and puts it on me, he puts it on you, because of faith. You say, well, that sounds, how does that work? The answer is it's the beautiful grace of God, and that is the message of the gospel. That's what we're seeing here. Abram believed God, and it is the picture of Abram's children of faith ever since, and you and I here tonight are those children. Amen. Praise God. I have to say this because we're about to go into some dark territory with Abram, and I want you to have the right idea that Scripture upholds Abram, right? In Hebrews 11, they have the hall of heroes, and what do they say about Abram? This man is a hero of the faith, and he's one of the witnesses that I can't wait to meet Abram in glory. Praise God. Now ready to go a little darker? Because what we're going to find is that our hero is not perfect. Oh boy. Let's move on to Genesis 16. Genesis 16, verses 1 to 6. The setting for this is that this is right afterwards. I want you to think about this. Between that first reading we did and the second reading, 10 years had elapsed. I'm going to read into Sarai's mind a little bit. I'm going to do some sanctified speculation. That maybe after 10 years, she's thinking, all right, I don't know what's happening. You know, maybe he'll forget this whole thing. I don't know. But then God comes again and repeats this promise. And it's kind of like, wow, he's not letting go of this thing. And it kind of is putting the pressure on me because here I am. I'm 85 years old and everyone's looking at me. And I'm not having a child. What am I supposed to do? I'm feeling insecure. Does it make sense? I think so. Genesis 16, 1 to 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that he had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Okay, I have one word about this. Yikes. This is a mess. And I'm reading this, and it's just like, wow. Go, and he went. Do you remember that phrase? The first time, it was like really good and God glorifying. This time, not so much. Yikes, what a mess. Central to my coming to faith is this story. This story of dysfunction, because what I saw in it is the reality of the human experience that I was having, that people have. This is reality. This isn't just some religious stuff about halos. Imperfect people, unworthy people, loved by a gracious and wonderful God. As Dave said last week in his sermon, it's interesting how the dysfunction of our families reveals our need of God's grace and then reveals and glorifies God's grace. Amen. I gotta say, for an ancient document like the Bible, it's kind of amazing in its domestic focus, isn't it? The way it's showing this kind of honesty about the heroes. What I want to do is take a look at Sarai for a second. Again, it's been 10 years, and clearly she's feeling the heat of a certain anxiety here. They're kind of looking at her, well, God said you're going to have all these children. What's going on? How would you feel if you were Sarai at this moment? You know, it's not a comfortable position. And she's sitting there, and then all of a sudden, here's where I want you to pay attention. Her sin is kind of complicated here. Part of her sin is the way she was treating Hagar. Hagar is her servant from Egypt, right? And what's interesting is she seems to have so little regard, so little kind of thoughtfulness about the humanity, about the personhood, about the agency of Hagar, that she doesn't even really think about this so much. She's like, what does she say? I shall obtain children by her. And it's almost as if the idea here is, well, this horrible thing we'll have to do to get this done with. But then after that, this slave person will breed the child, and then that child will be mine, and this other person will just kind of go back into the corner and recede to her station, you know, the way it's supposed to be. It will do this thing, and then she'll just be gone. And that was a terribly unwise thing to do, as we'll see. But her idea must have been, now I'll rest secure because I'll have this child. What about Abraham in this? Oh, Abram, you are very maddening in your passivity here. What you want him to say is, Sarai, that's a terrible idea. Or what you want him to say is, maybe, let's pray to God about it. What does he say? He doesn't say anything. He listened. Just like Adam. Isn't that interesting? By the way, that word for he listened, the word in Hebrew, he ishmad. Does that sound familiar, Ishmael? That's right. It sounds like Ishmael, him ishmad. So it's kind of like he listened just like Adam did. I want you to see the echoes of the fall here. It's interesting. Sarai presents a forbidden fruit to Adam. I'm sorry, Abram. And does he say no? Does he say let's pray first? No, no. He just kind of goes for it. What we're seeing here are pictures of the primordial curse. Remember in the beginning, God creates man, and what are we supposed to do? Our joint project as men and women, exercising our dominion and communion with God and one another. We are to have numerical and geographical expansion. We are to expand in land and seed, right? And then in the fall, what is it that God cursed? God cursed, in childbirth you'll have pain, and in your working the field you'll have pain. It's the labor of land and seed are both now cursed. And more than that, not just is it painful, but it's going to be futile. You're going to work the land, you're going to have all the sweat on your brow, and after all that you're going to die, and you'll return to the dust. And for the woman, you're going to do all this work and pain reproducing, and you're going to die. It's all kind of marked by this futility. Do you see this? And we have Abram here wandering landless, and his wife is barren, and there's all of this echo of the fall happening here. What comes of this plan of theirs to secure the blessing by this kind of end run around it? Well, it's like every time we sin, it's not what we hope. Sin promises this great reward. If we just circumvent God's will here, if we transgress God's will, I have done this so many times, and I'm ashamed to say it, where I think, I know better in this situation, this is what I have to do. I have to cross this line because this is the real world, this is what has to be done. Believe me, this is what's gonna work, this is what I need right now. And it doesn't work. It never works. That's the nature of sin. It promises us that we'll be blessed, and instead, what comes back is the worst possible thing. Poor Sarai realizes the power that she's now unleashed. Here is Hagar, her servant. Rather than retreating into the corner and being a nobody, all of a sudden she's not staying in her station as she wanted, and she's rising up. Here she is flushed with pregnancy, and now she's actually threatening her position. She's more threatened than she ever was before. At this point, if you're like me, you may find yourself annoyed at Sarai. Well, what were you thinking? Forgive me, this is our mother in the faith, but that's what I'm thinking. You wonder about the thoughtlessness of her plan. I said this is a dark story. Shall we go a little further into it? We have to go back to Genesis 12 and think about some things here to get a bigger context. Remember, we started in Genesis 12. God said this promise to Abram. He says, go into the land, into this land I'm going to show you. And Abram went in. What did he do when he came to the land? We see this interesting process of Abram making altars. You know, God talks to him in a place and calls to him. He makes an altar. He comes to Shechem. He makes an altar. He comes to between Bethel and Ai and makes an altar. And then what does he do? He goes to Egypt. So it's almost like, yeah, I told you to go to the land and you went, but then you keep wenting. You went into Egypt. Why? Because there was a famine in the land. You shouldn't have done that. This was a mistake. Because when he's going to Egypt, sure, there's food there because Egypt is very rich, like a rich garden, but it's a garden where the serpent rules, right? It's the garden where the serpent king rules, where Pharaoh rules. What does he say to his wife, to Sarai? Say, you know, you're pretty good looking. And when Pharaoh sees you, I said this is dark, when Pharaoh sees you, why don't you say that you're my sister so that he won't kill me instead of knowing that you're my wife and, you know, whatever, that way it'll protect me. This is not Abram's proudest moment. It may be a practical thing, in fact, that he's saving his life, but when you think about the nature of Christian marriage, what is it supposed to be, right? What is the husband supposed to do? The husband is supposed to be like Christ and lay down his wife for his spouse. Is Abram doing that? By heavens, no, he is not. What he's doing here is kind of, well, let's put it this way. At the very least, he's doing something which is exposing her in great vulnerability to a type of danger, and he's not loving her the way he should, right? And think about that for a second. He's kind of done that to her, and now we find ourselves back with Hagar all this time later. It's an interesting thought there, isn't it? And then Pharaoh actually does take her into the household and finally releases her only when God puts plagues on him. And then he's yelling at Abram, why did you say that she's my sister so that I took her as my wife? And then he releases her back to Abram with all kinds of cattle and male servants and female servants, of whom almost certainly Hagar was one, as a living embodiment of that memory. See how the stories are connected? This kind of sexual darkness that works through this story. So what did Sarah do in this situation? Did she repent the way she might have, would probably be a good idea? Did she come and say, I made a mistake, this was a terrible thing? No, she did what people do when they sin. They blamed others. Just going back to the garden, she blames Abram for this, and she blames Hagar. This again goes back to the garden, right? Shame and blame. What did our first parents do when they realized that they were naked and hid themselves from God instead of running to them? They're ashamed, and they start blaming one another, right? It goes right down. Adam is like, hey, it's you. God, you gave me her, and it's her fault. And then she blames the serpent, and then God curses the serpent. Interestingly, here in this situation, what happens? Well, there's this issue of they both decide that Hagar is to blame. Just watch this for a second. It's interesting. Let's blame her. She's like the scapegoat here. We'll kind of atone for our mistake and find unity and closeness again by throwing out this other woman, this mere Egyptian, this unpleasant reminder of our various sins, into exile. We'll do to her what God did to Adam and Eve. We'll exile her, and that'll get rid of the problem. Do you see that? Let's get rid of her. And this time, the account takes an interesting turn, because instead of God cursing this, you might think that Israel, oh, she's an Egyptian. What does God do? Do you remember? God appears to Hagar. I just want to read this little bit. It says in Genesis 16, starting at verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Yeah, isn't that interesting? That's like a blessing that was given to Abram, to her. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of his man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It stands between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is a difficult passage, guys. So I want to wrap things up, and I want to talk about some things. Where are we? How do you wrap this up? This is complicated. It's worth thinking about this for a second, that you might think because it's this Hagar is an Egyptian, that Moses' audience, after all, what do you think they thought of the Egyptians? It's like, yeah, bring down God's smite on her or something. No, no. God comes and blesses Hagar. Isn't that interesting? This story is so interesting because nothing is there's no, it's not black and white. It's not like there are heroes and villains the way we kind of want it to be in stories. In fact, everything is mixed. Nothing quite works the way, it's like real life. What happens? It doesn't work out very well for Hagar and Ishmael. They end up 13 years later being thrown out into the wilderness again, where God appears to her again and says, don't worry, you're going to be taken care of, but you're not going to be part of that family. Ishmael is not exactly a hero. He grows up as a donkey of a man and causes all kinds of trouble and his descendants for the people of Israel. Isaac is the child of promise, but his very name, as you may know, means laughter. And throughout much of his life, as we'll probably see next week, it's almost as if the joke is always on him. We're always laughing at Isaac's expense, except he gets the last laugh because he is indeed the anointed one through whom the seed comes. Do you see how complicated this is? Abram is anything but heroic in this story, and yet he's held up, rightfully so, as one of the heroes of the faith. And so is Sarai. We've seen her at her worst here, but in fact, she is a hero and a mother of the faith. What to make of all this? 7 points. No! It's going to be really quick. Don't worry. The quickest 7 points you've ever heard. Number one, the world without God was and is dark. We must stop imagining that this world that we see that has been infused with the leaven of the gospel for so long, that this is just the normal order of things. If we take out the gospel message, if we take God out of the world, it quickly careens into the darkest darkness. Number two, even the best of us, even the greatest of saints, are contaminated by sin. That's why we need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Psalm 14, there is none righteous, not even one. That's an important lesson. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. In this, and you think about that, even our best thoughts are contaminated. Have you ever examined your own motives, even in the best thing, and you start realizing, like, wow, sin runs deep in all this. Praise God for his grace in Christ, that we could just take a step toward him and be loved by a great God. Number three, the life of faith is a life in the midst of incompleteness. I don't know about you, but I have a continual heartache living in this world. I have such a vision of what could be that sometimes it breaks my heart when I see what it is. It's a continual thing, and I keep thinking, you know, you get this idea that we'll just make it over this hump and get up on this plateau of blessing, and I'll be home at last. But you will not be home at last in this life. What this is a service of the Lord for a few decades in this, as we are advancing into the usurped kingdom of God to all the ends of the earth, and then he will take us home to rest, and that's where our home will be. Amen. What this is a pilgrimage. You know how they speak of Jeremiah as a weeping prophet? I feel like we're all weeping prophets now, which is to say, we have this beautiful promise from God. We look ahead at these promises, which just bring tears to our eyes, tears of joy, but through it is also this pain and the reality of judgment, of living in a sinful world. Do you ever think that if Jeremiah came into the world today, we'd probably medicate him? And say, you know, you want to be more in the middle there. And it's like, no, that's the point. To be a Christian is to look at that, not deny the awful effects of the fall. It is heartbreaking to live in this world. At the same time, it makes us overjoyed to think about God's blessing. We're weeping prophets. Amen. What do we have in this world? We have God's word, which is a light for our feet, a lamp for our feet, and a light for our path. It is sure. It makes wise the simple, and so what we do is look at that word and trust God's word as it lays out a path for us all the way to glory. And what else do we have? Altars. You ever think about that, why Abram is going through the land making altars? I want to suggest something to you that I hope will be a blessing. If you think about that, what is he doing? God speaks to him. God has this, he has this experience of God's promise, and what he does is makes an altar there. You know, I've applied this in my life. I'm not even sure if this is good theology, but this is how I think of it. That in my life, when I've had moments of sweet consolation, sweet presence with the Lord, let's say I'm standing by the riverside somewhere, I'm standing all over the place, where I've had these moments of sweet communion with God and understanding his promises and blessings, and I feel like he's with me, I will remember this place. This is an altar in my life. When I come there again, I remember that here is a place, and gradually your landscape is filled with places that I remember God was here with me. Because unfortunately, the reality is in this world, we can't live on the mountaintop. God, we don't have that experience all the time, but we can fill our landscape with those remembrances of it, which is why we come to worship together, to remember and to rejoice. Amen. Amen. Finally, Abram's greatness and ours is not that we're perfect, but that we believe in his promises and walk by faith. Even though it may take generations to accomplish this, it is a long game, a long investment. Hebrews 11, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Think about that. Abram lived his whole life and never received that promise in a way until we came along there looking up at the heavens and realizing, thank you, Lord, for engrafting me into this promise, for making me a child of Abraham by faith. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What comfort this is to know when we're feeling bad in this world, we are not alone. This is nothing new. Christ wins, and us in him, all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. How comforting it is to know that in this long game, with all the halting advances and the heartbreaking reverses that happen, God's grace is pressing through this thing like a mighty current through all of history, inexorable and triumphant. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the blessing of your word. We look to you, Lord, and as we see in these characters in Genesis, truly flawed saints, we're reminded of ourselves and of the remarkable truthfulness of the gospel. Lord, it's like a powerful searching light that looks in our heart and reminds us, reveals to us our sinfulness. It's painful, Lord, and yet at the same time, it's liberating, and then we can draw into your presence and walk step by step, day by day, toward you. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us. Thank you, Lord, for being our shepherd. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word and for one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.